Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this paragraph, verses 14 to 22, it's easy to discover the theme of this paragraph through the repetition of a couple of synonyms that you see throughout these verses. The first word of these two synonyms, in the original language, it's the Greek word koinonia. You'll see it two times in verse 16. He says, "Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" There it's twice translated communion. The same root, the noun form of the same word, is found in verses 18 and 20. Verse 18, it's translated partakers, where it says, "Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And then in verse 20, the word there is translated fellowship. The last part of the verse, he says, "I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Now, the main idea behind this word koinonia or koinonos, which is translated communion, partakers, fellowship. A koinonia was an association involving close mutual relations and involvement in which there is some kind of joint participation and mutual interest. So it's an association involving close mutual relations and involvement. Perhaps the best illustration of a koinonia that you would all be familiar with is a family. There's close mutual relations and involvement. There's joint participation and mutual interest. A family is an example of a koinonia. The other synonym here in this passage, and this synonym expresses a similar idea, but it's the verbal idea, it's the active part of it behind it. And that's the Greek word meteko, and we see it in verse 17 and verse 21, both places where it is translated partakers. It's the activity of the koinonia, if you will. It's the sharing, it's the possessing, it's the being included in the membership. It's the activity of the koinonia. It's what takes place. This morning, I want to look at a couple, several truths in this paragraph and that have to do with this communion, this koinonia, this fellowship. The first principle I want you to see is that a koinonia is a fellowship of people that have an appreciation for the one who made the fellowship possible, as well as the cost to that individual in making it possible. Let me read that again. It's a koinonia is a fellowship of people that have an appreciation for the one who made the fellowship possible, as well as the cost to that individual in making it possible. Look at verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You know, I'm afraid sometimes we come to the Lord's table many times having lost an appreciation for the one who makes the fellowship we enjoy possible through his shed blood and through his broken body. And when I finished seminary for a while, I worked with a ministry that we did much like what Bob Landis does with the MTT team, taking groups to various mission fields. And we took some groups to some third world countries, and I'll share with you an experience that I think it would be profitable if every Christian could have this experience of going to a third world country meeting with a church, a group of believers, as the guest being invited to the home of one of those believers. And you go to that home, and it's a family that perhaps has been anticipating your visit for many months. And you go sit down in that home, and they have this wonderful meal prepared for you. And while you're enjoying the meal, the missionary leans over to you and says, "Just want you to understand, these people don't eat like this all the time. And guessing from what I see before you today, this probably reflects the cost of what they bought here, probably a month of their income." And you're sitting there like, wow, you know, we probably shouldn't eat this. We have so much, they probably ought to take this back and use the funds for themselves. They have so little. And you're greatly humbled when you realize the sacrifice, the love that has been expressed in that sacrifice to make what you're enjoying possible. You know, that's what the author of Scripture is saying here. We come to the Lord's table this morning. We must not lose sight of the expression of love, the expression of what this costs, so that we could have a loving communion with Him as well as with one another. It costs the blood of Christ. It costs His body being broken and beaten so that we can enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another and with the Lord. We need that regular reminder of who made it possible and what it cost Him. There's another truth here. That is that a koinonia, a fellowship, it's a fellowship that binds us together into a spiritual unity such that when one member is affected, we all are affected. So it's a fellowship that binds us together into a spiritual unity such that when one member is affected, we all are affected. Look at verse 17. He says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." When a person gets saved and they become a part of the body of Christ, they enter into a living, organic, if you will, unity of a body of believers. There's a unity there in which the Bible says there should be a mutual care of one another, just like when you're hammering something and you hit your thumb, your whole body rushes to the pain of your thumb. That's the way a body is supposed to function. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 12 of Corinthians. He's going to have a lot more to say about believers being one body. In chapter 12, he's addressing that in light of spiritual gifts. Notice what he says, chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Now notice verses 25 to 27. God has composed the body, he said, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. As God has composed the body, it's many people, but it's one body. For the purpose, he says, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We've seen how the church of Corinth, that there were schisms in that body. All the way from chapter 1, where they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. There were divisions, there were schisms. So there were schisms, divisions, and they lacked a mutual care for one another. This was demonstrated in many ways. It was demonstrated, as we saw in chapter 8, in the fact that those with a strong conscience who thought, realized they could eat the meat, were wanting to exercise their liberty to eat it with a total disregard for the conscience of those who didn't think they could. There wasn't a mutual care. There was a schism. We come to chapter 11. We're going to see that there was a schism and a lack of mutual care even when they came to the Lord's table. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He says there's not mutual care. You come to the love feast and the Lord's table, and some people have a whole lot and others go away hungry. He says that's not mutual care. Verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So it was evident there were schisms and a lack of mutual care, even in their observation of the Lord's table. There were schisms and a lack of mutual care in their exercise of their spiritual gifts. Chapter 14. In the exercise of their spiritual gifts, they were doing it in such a way that the focus was upon their own personal edification rather than the mutual edification of the whole body of everyone in the church. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. It says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Why? For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. He says the greater gift is the one that edifies everyone, not just the individual personally. I look at verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Why? Because interpretation allows for edification of everyone. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So there was a problem even in the exercise of their spiritual gifts. There wasn't a mutual care for one another. It was more of a self-focus, a gratification, themselves, a personal edification rather than a mutual care. Now it's easy for us to forget the fact that as a believer we're part of a bigger body. Romans 14 verses 7 to 9 speaks to this. Verse 7 says, I think it's verse 7, one of those three verses, says, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. As a Christian, you're not an island to yourself. You know, as believers, we have enough of our old selfish, sinful nature that we don't tend to view things in light of how it impacts the entire body, the church. We tend to think only in terms of how it impacts us personally. And that kind of thinking can lead us to think that we're the only ones that are impacted by our sin. Now, he started out this paragraph with the command, flee from idolatry. He's saying that because he's stressing the point, your sin is going to have an impact and influence on the entire body. But the tendency is, in our selfish focus, we think we're the only ones being hurt. We're the only ones being impacted. We forget that it's impacting everyone. That becomes apparent in the earlier part of this very same chapter. I look earlier in chapter 10 at verses 1 to 5. And notice the number of times he says all, and then he's going to come down, verse 5, but with most of them. And notice that as we read to it. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, five times it emphasizes the fact that all enjoyed the spiritual blessings. They drank from that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But then when he comes to verse 5, he says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And what happened as a result was that the entire congregation suffered. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Because a good number of them listened to the 10 spies. They didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. And I'm sure perhaps there was a segment that listened to Joshua and Caleb and, we can take the land, let's go in. But it says most of them. But the fact is, it wasn't just most of them that suffered. The whole nation of Israel suffered. They wandered in the wilderness until everyone 20 years and older died. I read somewhere, some commentator calculated it up that if the Jews at that point were, they guess, somewhere around 6 million, that over those 40 years of wandering, how many funerals would you have to have every day for everyone over 20 years of age to die off in 40 years? Moses conducted a whole lot of funerals in those 40 years. But the truth is, as a result of the sin of a good portion, it says most, it impacted not just the most, it impacted everybody. It impacted everybody. And the truth is that our sin breaks our fellowship with God as well as the fellowship with our Christian brethren. Listen at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Sin breaks this communion, this fellowship, not only with God, but with each other. Sin breaks it. Sin breaks it. Coming back to chapter 10 here in 1 Corinthians, the loving communion that the believer shares as a result of the broken body and shed of blood of Christ, that communion, that fellowship, is not the only fellowship mentioned in these verses. Look at verse 20. He says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. There's another communion. There's another koinonia. There's another fellowship mentioned in these verses. It's the fellowship with demons. It's the fellowship, the realm of darkness, if you will. Yes, there's this realm of light, the loving communion that the believer, having been saved, is now put in that family. Colossians talks about we've been delivered from the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So he's saying there's two koinonias, there's two fellowships, there's two realms of mutual interest and fellowship here. And he says, I don't want you to be a participant, a sharer in that other realm, that other koinonia, that other fellowship, the fellowship with demons. Another principle here is that the actions, and that's where this synonym of meteko, partaker, comes into play here. The actions that flow out of our hearts give an indication as to which fellowship we're participating or sharing in. Now he talks about there's two fellowships here. There's two tables. Now he talks about verse 21. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now the question is, which one are you eating at? Which table are you pulling up to? And the answer to that is, which one are you partaking in? Now, which one are you consuming from? Is your consumption that of spiritual things, of communion with the Lord, of fellowship with Him and His Word, and praying and spiritual truth, and your heart just relishes and drinks that in? Or are you pulling up to the devil's table? You say, well, you know how you pull up to the devil's table? And we're going to see this more next week from chapter 9. It's when we serve ourselves. When we serve ourselves. When we know that a choice is here of whether we're going to please God or we're going to please ourselves. Are we going to gratify God's heart by doing what He wants us to do? Or a desire has risen in our heart that has usurped? That's why I think he's talking about idolatry here. Now, we tend to think of idolatry as, you know, that little Buddha image or some idol and bowing down to it. No, idolatry by the Ten Commandments is characterized as nothing. You don't love anything above God. God has your first devotion and love. And how do you discover whether that's true or not? The next time an option comes up of pleasing God or pleasing self, you'll find out that self many times is our idol. And when you challenge people on that, they often will protect their idol. They'll cling to their idol. Don't you dare touch my idol. That's my right. I can do that. Boy, you just found out what the idol was. Just found out. Yeah, which table are you pulling up to? He says, that's how you know. Yeah, the verse here, verse 18, notice what he says. He says, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The idea is, those who eat are the ones who are the partakers. Those who eat. It made me think of that passage in James where he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He says, don't they come even of your lusts, your desires that war in your members? James chapter 4. And then he goes on to say, he says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Why? That you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, as Christians, I'm afraid many Christians are basic consumers of what relates to their pleasures. Notice how he characterizes them. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That brings us to another principle here in our passage as we're talking about this communion. And we've seen that there's two fellowships, there's two koinonias here, there's two tables, there's two cups. These two fellowships are exclusive. You cannot be an active participant in both fellowships. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Notice the fact the scripture doesn't say you should not. It says you cannot. You cannot. You cannot. Matthew 6:24 puts it this way. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And he's saying that same thing here. He said you can't eat at both tables. If you want to go eat with the things of the world at Satan's table, if you want to go consume and fulfill your desires and gratify yourself there, you're not welcome at my table. You're not going to be in fellowship with me. Both aren't possible. You see, the Christian fellowship, the Christian communion, is an exclusive relationship. Deuteronomy 5:7. The Lord said, you shall have no other gods before me. Matthew 4:10. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Now God illustrated His relationship with Israel, as well as His relationship with the church. He illustrated it as a husband-wife relationship. A monogamous relationship. In the day and age which we live, sometimes you hear some of the modern Hollywood crowd say, well, we have an open relationship. We believe it's okay for as husband and wife to see other people and spend time with them. And we have an open relationship. And they're so proud of that fact. That's not true of God. It's an exclusive relationship. An exclusive, monogamous relationship. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Scripture here emphasizes the fact that it's an exclusive relationship. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That being true, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the Bible is clear. This koinonia, this fellowship that we've entered into, is an exclusive fellowship. You can't be dining at the Lord's table and at the devil's table. You can't be pleasing God and at the same time saying, but, you know, there's some desires I have. Those lusts, that love for the world. And a lot of Christians, they want to love the world, but they want to keep the appearance that I love God too. And the Bible said, no. It's one or the other. You can't serve two. You can't dine at both tables. It's going to be one or the other. And the Bible tells us here why that is essential and why that is true. Verse 22. He says, do we provoke the Lord's jealousy? This koinonia, this fellowship, is an exclusive fellowship due to the fact that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, where we read the Ten Commandments. And after the first two, he says, "You shall not bow down to them." After he said, "You're not to make a graven image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." The next chapter, Deuteronomy 6, verses 14 and 15. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Now going back to the illustration that the Lord used, the husband-wife relationship, to illustrate his relationship to Israel as well as his relationship to church, the church. He's saying, "I'm a jealous husband. I don't share you with anybody else. You're mine. You're mine. This is a monogamous, exclusive, you're mine. I'm a jealous God." That's what he's saying here. What did James say? "If you want to be a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God." It's not that there's some middle ground here. He's saying, you got to make up your mind. You can't be a friend of the world and be in communion and fellowship with God. 1 John says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's exclusive. It's exclusive. He asks it in a question here. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He's saying God's a jealous God. He's said this is an exclusive relationship. Do you want to provoke Him? I'm sure every married person that has been guilty of an affair in the back of their mind worries about, boy, what if that other spouse finds out? They could be really mad. Do you want to make God mad? Do you want to provoke Him? Is that a smart move? If you're going to provoke somebody, do you want it to be God? And then he asks another question. He asks another question here. He says, "Are we stronger than He?" I'm sure perhaps the response on some Christian's part would be, "You know, I really don't care for the restraint of the exclusivity of this relationship. I would still like to be able to enjoy the world and yet still say I'm in fellowship with God, I love Him, but you know, still enjoy all the things I love about the world. I don't really like that kind of restraint." And perhaps they're thinking, "No, I think I have the right, I think I have the authority to determine the rules for this relationship." Well, guess what? God is stronger than you, and He sets the rules. Number one, you don't want to provoke Him. And if you do provoke Him, you're not going to win. You're not going to win. Just well realize that now. It's not smart to provoke Him. It's not smart to get His jealousy riled up. And if you do, you're not going to win. You're not going to win. You know, you see in some relationships sometimes where, you know, whether it's the husband or the wife, and they're like, they're the controller of the relationship. You know, they're the ones who are going to set the terms such that everybody's happy. Well, guess what? God sets the terms, not you. Not you. He's stronger than us. And he said, it's exclusive. You can't love the world and love me. You can't dine at the devil's table and dine at my table. I'm a jealous God. I've decided it's me and me, no other gods before me. He's been saying that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He's revealed to us his nature. That's who he is, and that's the terms if you want to have a relationship, if you want to have koinonia and fellowship with God. So in these questions, he's saying, not a good idea to provoke a jealous God. And if you do, you're not going to win. You're not stronger than he is. So the big message to take away from this, I think, is the fellowship we enjoy. It's an exclusive relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. There are far too many Christians who want to say, and I think that's why 1 John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian, I love God, I want to please him. But then our actions, our partaking, our consumption tells a whole different story. And while we might be able to fool people, we're certainly not fooling God. He sees it, and he's a jealous God who's getting provoked. And realize, if you're trying to think you're getting away with it, you're provoking a God you're not going to win with. So that's the message about this communion.